Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Scarla Broussard came back here with I hate it when you give me the look. Carla Broussard. How did I do on that one?
That was excellent.
Okay, thank you. Carla Broussard is back. He's the author of a stack of books that I have next to me, a big giant stack of books. Purgatory is for Real is the new one. Prepare the Way is the first one. And the one that kind of is most connected today, we're taking the title from, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. If you've got a Protestant challenge for Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. You know what we should do one time, Nick, when Carlo's on? Just start playing the game show music. It'll freak him out. He'll be like, I'm not even ready for the game show.
Hey, man, you just gave away the secret of the game show.
I
actually have to prepare for it, and I can't just do that stuff.
At least
off the top
8
of
out of 10
head.
Times I say something to Nick, you're not paying attention to me. So I thought I could just get away with it because you're usually studying or reading or something like that. Josh in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You are first up this hour. Josh, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you for taking my call. God bless you both.
You too. Thank you.
You're welcome. A couple weeks ago on the Immaculate Conception, my significant other and I went to Mass, and the deacon gave a beautiful homily about the significance of Mary and so on and so forth. And so we had dinner with my significant other's brother and his significant other as well. And I believe she's Lutheran. I'm not sure which Lutheran church she belongs to. But, you know, she basically made mention of the fact that, you know, there's not really any place in the Bible that, you know, explicitly says that, you know, Mary is, you know, in any way holy, and which is wholly untrue. But it was just very interesting. It sort of led to a pretty heated disagreement.
Send us her name. We'll come over there. We'll straighten her out. Send us her name. Now that we know that it turned into a fight. But Josh, I'm guessing that you want to know how do we defend in a biblical way the objection to the idea that Mary is holy or full of grace or that kind of thing. Is that right, Josh?
Yes, sir. And you know the funny thing is she's an attorney, and so very difficult to. Argue with her because
she gets paid to argue with people. Fair enough. All right. Carlo, do we have any biblical evidence of Mary being holy or full of grace?
Yeah. Well, Josh, in that situation, my friend, I would want to inquire just a little bit further to get a clearer target that she's setting up for us to shoot our arrows at. Because if she's asking for biblical evidence as to Mary being holy, or simply just full of grace, well, then that's explicit. She would actually have the explicit evidence in Luke 1:28, where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, Hail, Kyrie in Greek, Kikoritomene, full of grace. That's a legitimate translation there. So there we have evidence that Mary is full of grace at that moment. And what is interesting there, Josh, is that as my colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, points out in his book, Behold Your Mother, which I would recommend you get a hold of, the greeting there from Gabriel, Kyrie Kikoritomene, that Kyrie there, hail, full of grace, suggests that full of grace is a title or like a new name for Mary. Because Kyrie is always in Scripture succeeded by a title, Hail, King of the Jews, Hail, Caesar. So the angel Gabriel comes and says, Hail, full of grace. He doesn't say, Hail Mary, full of grace. The text says, Hail, full of grace, as if full of grace is a title. And what's significant about that, Josh, is that would imply that the character of Mary that the title represents, namely she is full of grace, is a permanent state of being. It's a permanent character that she has, namely being full of grace. So that would be evidence for the question, where in the Bible is she holy or full of grace? Now, my assumption here, given what you said at the outset, is probably she was more so asking for evidence that Mary was not holy then and there and throughout her life, perhaps, but holy from the moment of her conception, what we call the Immaculate Conception. And if that is the question, Josh, Then once again, I would recommend you get a hold of Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. He goes into great detail on this. But I think the line of argumentation that you want to take or employ is Mary as the new Eve. And so whenever you establish the evidence that Mary is the new Eve, then the theological reasoning follows, because the New Testament fulfillment must always be superior to the Old Testament type. Eve, Josh, was created with sanctifying grace, free from the stain of original sin. And if Mary is the new Eve, the fulfillment of the old, then she must be free from original sin from the moment of her creation. Otherwise, the Old Testament type would be superior to the New Testament fulfillment, which is a no-go in biblical theology. Now, if the question is, well, what is the evidence for Mary being the new Eve? Well, that's when we could appeal to the proto-evangelium of the proto-evangelium, the first good news, or the first gospel, as it's called in Genesis 3, 14 through 15, where God promises, subsequent to Eve's fall, where he speaks of the woman, and he will set enmity between the woman, between Satan, he's talking to Satan, I will set enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. That woman that God is speaking of cannot be Eve, because Eve had already subjected herself to the dominion of Satan. But here God is saying there is enmity, total opposition and separation between Satan and the woman. And what do we find in the New Testament? We find three different occasions where the Gospel of John refers to Mary as woman. So we have Mary being referred to as woman by Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana. We have Jesus calling Mary woman again at the foot of the cross when he entrusts Mary into John's care. And then we have the author John in the book of Revelation. I actually said the Gospel of John. I meant the author of John here, because you got the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, where John describes the woman, and it's clearly Mary, because she is the messianic, the queen of the messianic king, giving birth to the male child Jesus, and the red dragon seeking to devour that child. And so that's some evidence that Mary is the new Eve. And given the fact that she is the new Eve, the theological reasoning follows. What do you think of that, Josh? I know that's sort of a sketch, but you would have to read Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. And we have some free articles online as well at Catholic.com in order to sort of get the detailed approach. But what do you think of the sketch so far?
Oh, I think it's great. The interesting thing that, you know, she kind of said was that you know, she was disagreeing based on the idea that, you know, we were supposed to kind of disagree on these things, as she as a Protestant and us as Catholic, because, you know, we had fought wars over this. And I just sort of thought that was I guess sort of in the same ballpark. I guess we fought wars with Protestants before, but certainly not over the principle of Mary per se. And so right. I sort of thought that approach was sort of interesting.
It's interesting she would appeal to that, right? As if fighting amongst each other is a good thing. No, Jesus prayed in John 17:1 that they may be one, in order that the world may come to believe in the Father through our unity. So Christ does not will the division that exists amongst Christians, because he has come to reveal the truth, reveal from the Father truth. And we are obliged to conform our minds and our wills to that truth. And so, yes, we do disagree, but we need to do our best to overcome that disagreement, not compromising the truth, but sharing the truth and trying to persuade others to embrace that truth. But it's not like we have to disagree. No. That's foreign to the mind of Christ.
Josh, thanks very much. We got to take a quick break. Carlo Broussard is our guest, meeting the Protestant challenge this hour on Catholic Answers Live. If you have a Protestant challenge to Catholic beliefs, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Anybody with an objection, welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
As a Catholic talk show host and speaker and author, I'm often asked, how should we pray? How do we pray? Really? It's up to you, and that's between you and the Lord. We have wonderful, wonderful formalized prayers in the Catholic faith, such as a rosary, the Lord's Prayer, novenas, but you can also just open up your heart and say, Lord, help, SOS. It's as simple as that. How you pray is really up to you. Ask the Lord how you should pray, and He'll answer you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Our guest is Carlo Broussard, and among his books is Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. If you have a biblical objection to Catholic beliefs, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Your objection is welcome. What kind of objections do you cover in Meeting the Protestant Challenge?
Well, all of the objections take the form, as I mentioned last hour, how can the church teach X when the Bible says Y? So, like, for example, in our last hour, a gentleman called in basically asking the question, how could the church teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin when the Bible says Jesus was her firstborn, implying as if firstborn necessarily entails a secondborn, right?
Right, right.
So yeah. That would be one challenge. That would be an example. Or, considering Mary's perpetual virginity, how can the church teach it that Mary was a perpetual virgin when the Bible says Jesus had brothers, right?
Yes.
How can the church teach that a variety of things. How can the church teach that the saints can pray for us?
Yeah.
When the Bible says the dead know nothing in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. So that's one example, that a challenge that is posed to the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to pray for us and the Catholic belief that
right.
They do indeed pray for us. So those are some examples of some of the challenges.
A lot of times when we're like on Facebook or something during the show, you get a kind of a hit and run ones. The Bible says call no man father. You Catholics call father.
That's a challenge.
See ya.
Yeah.
And I was like, well, wait a minute. We can talk about that.
Right. It's kind of like ringing the doorbell.
Running it's a doorbell ditch objection. But if you have any kind of objection, whether it's rooted in scripture or in what's being taught in the church that you attend, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Watching on YouTube Live is Michael. Michael, I feel like we've kept you waiting. So I thank you so much for waiting. I'm sorry we've kept you waiting, Michael. Go ahead with your objection to Catholic faith for Carlo.
Hey, no worries, guys. How are you all this afternoon?
Very well, thank
Doing
you.
Very well.
Or evening, rather. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate you. I've been waiting a little bit, but it's been worth it. So
awesome.
No worries. I've been enjoying the conversation and everything. Yeah.
Good.
So quick question for you regarding veneration of the saints and whatnot, kind of like what you were just talking about in your book. So that's pretty cool. I guess this is providential timing here.
Amen.
And the reason I was kind of pondering this was because of what's kind of happened recently with Ravi Zacharias and his ministry. Are y'all familiar with that at all?
Didn't Ravi Zacharias died last year, isn't that right?
He did, yes, sir. I believe he had brain cancer. And
I didn't know that things... that I have to say I'm not really up on it. I know I heard him preach quite a few times on the radio, but I'm not really up on what's happened since. How does this... go ahead and help us out here.
Sure, I'll be very brief with you. So Ravi Zacharias, he had some allegations come out against him of some sexual misconduct, and those allegations, as far as we know, have been proven to be true. So his ministry is kind of reeling from that and kind of going into damage control and whatnot. So that was kind of background, and it's a very tragic thing, but that was kind of background for my question for you guys regarding veneration and prayer to the saints. And
I
my question for you was, is it possible that Catholics have venerated and even prayed to, you know, quote unquote saints that have had a very secretive, sinful lifestyle, maybe so much so that they're not even going to heaven ultimately.
Oh, okay.
So
right.
is that possible?
All right. So if the question pertains to those the church has officially canonized, the answer to your question would be no, it's not possible, because canonization is an infallible act of the Pope. So every time the Pope officially canonizes someone, that's an infallible act, which gives us grounds of certainty to know that the soul of that particular individual is in the beatific vision. Consequently, we can rightly request their prayers and know that they are in the presence of God and know that they are aware of our prayers by a grace given to their minds by God. Now, if the question pertains to someone who is not canonized, like my grandmother or my grandfather, whom I hope is in heaven, well, then the answer to the question would be yes, it's possible, right? It's possible that we were somehow deceived or whatever, and that the soul of my grandmother or my grandfather might be in hell, and that my request for them to pray for me is futile and a moot point, objectively speaking. So it would be possible in that scenario, but not possible pertaining to those who are canonized, which is an infallible act of the Pope. Does that help?
Yes, sir. That makes sense. Thank you.
All right.
All right, Michael, thank you.
Now, I will say this. There's a couple of follow-up thoughts that we could throw out there, and that is concerning a soul that maybe is not in heaven. So like, say, my grandmother, I ask her to pray for me. Maybe she's not in heaven, but maybe she's in purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
So that gets to the purgatory issue and the question of whether souls in purgatory can pray for us.
Mm-hmm.
And the church says yes. Paragraph 958, the Catechism teaches that our prayers for them make their prayers for us more effective. So the church there in ordinary teaching seems to be affirming that the souls in purgatory can pray for us. Now, concerning a soul that's in hell, and I don't really know, and I'm asking, you know, well, obviously it's futile insofar as I'm not going to receive like the soul's not going to be interceding for me.
Right.
But it wouldn't be futile in this regard, namely that I'm exercising the virtue of humility. I'm engaging in an act of humility insofar as I'm requesting help from someone else, and that can contribute to growth in humility, right? So it wouldn't be entirely futile, because the very act of asking for help is a humble act and thus can constitute growth in humility. So it would be beneficial for me as well, even though objectively speaking, in reality, that soul from which I'm requesting intercessory prayers wouldn't be able to do that.
Michael, thank you. And Carl, I'm glad you mentioned purgatory, because in Catholic Answers magazine this month, you have an article called Purgatory and Jesus' Teaching, and that lets me say this. Catholic Answers magazine is on sale right now, 30% off. Just go to catholicanswersmagazine.com. It's the best...
You're welcome.
English language magazine of apologetics on the planet Earth. I looked it up. That's true. CatholicAnswersMagazine.com, 30% off a one-year subscription right now. 30% off. This is a perfect time to get a great magazine. CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. All right, now we're going to Rick in Los Angeles, watching on YouTube. I think that's where we're going. Rick, are you there with us? Hang on, Rick. We're working.
Can you hear me?
We got you now. Go ahead, Rick.
All right. So I was asked by a Protestant yesterday, Catholic Old Testament, 39 books, I believe, and the Jewish Tanakh, 24 books. As Catholics, how can we say we have the Old Testament, which is the Jewish Bible, when it differs from theirs?
Yeah, that's a good challenge, Rick. So first of all, what I want to do is I want to recommend that you got to get a must read, okay? So it's a book by my good friend Gary Machuda. And the title of the book is Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. We actually sell it here at Catholic Answers. It's published by Catholic Answers.
Let's send it to him.
Okay, cool. We'll send it to him. So you don't have to go to shop.catholic.com. But for our listeners who want to buy it, they can go to shop.catholic.com.
You're getting good at this, Carlo.
But Rick, it's important. First of all, just a clarification. You mentioned the Catholic Old Testament being 39 books. That's actually the Protestant Old Testament. The Catholic Old Testament has 46 books. So with regard to why we adopt that canonical tradition, because this is a canonical tradition that was present in the first century. It's normally referred to as the Alexandrian tradition. It was a canonical tradition that included those seven books that we have as Catholics and our Protestant friends do not have. But ultimately, Rick, the answer to the question of why we accept these books to be inspired as opposed to others is because of the judgment of the church. In order to know which historical books are inspired by God, there must be an infallible testimony, an infallible voice who can speak on behalf of God. Or unless, of course, God, Jesus privately manifests himself in a private revelation and says, this book is inspired by God. Apart from some sort of private revelation like that, the only way we're going to know that God has primarily authored a book and inspired it, such that whatever the author is writing is intended by the Holy Spirit, nothing more, nothing less, is if either God tells us himself, in which case he hasn't, or if there's an infallible voice to speak on his behalf. And so the ultimate reason why we accept these books is because those successors to the apostles who had such authority to speak on behalf of Jesus have declared it so. We have an infallible pronouncement of these books at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Now, the church has pronounced the 46 book canon in previous years at various times. That's what I was looking for. But those pronouncements weren't infallible, although they were authoritative. So a Catholic could legitimately give religious submission of intellect and will prior to the 16th century in the Council of Trent to that 46 book canon. But at the Council of Trent, we have an infallible declaration that these 46 books are indeed inspired by God. And that is the reason why we accept them to be inspired. But what's important, another point to bring in, to put on the table here and to consider, Rick, is that in the first century, there were a variety of canonical traditions present there in the first century. So you had the Sadducees, that's just one example. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible and rejected everything else, right? You had the canonical tradition, the Alexandrian tradition that included what we call the seven deuterocanonical books that, you know, we have as Catholics, our Protestant friends don't have. And you have a variety, the Essenes, historians talk about the Essenes having their own canonical tradition, if my memory serves me correct, like 94 books or so. And so the point is that there was not one set definitive canonical tradition in the first century. There were many. And historians have done good investigative work to show that Jesus and the apostles seem to have adopted the canonical tradition that did involve some of these books that we have as Catholics and our Protestant friends do not. But ultimately, we rely upon the judgment of the church to determine which of these canonical traditions, or in fact, to be more specific, which books in these various canonical traditions have God as the primary author. And that is why, Rick, we hold to these books rather than other books. That is why the Catholic Church has these 46 books in the Old Testament and not the 39 book canon of our Protestant friends or some other canon that others may hold to. Now, you may ask, someone may ask, well, what authority does the church have to make that declaration? Well, that's a separate question that we have to answer by looking at the historical evidence that the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus Christ.
If you hang on, Rick, Marie will get your information and will send you a free copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. And you can also find Gary Machuda online. He does all kinds of good work in this regard. Carl, do you know the word willkommen? Willkommen? Can you say it? Willkommen?
Willkommen.
Willkommen. Get ready. I'm going to have you say it.
Okay.
Up next, Florian in Germany watching on YouTube Live. Go, Carlo.
Willkommen. Did I say it right? Vilkomenen? There it is.
No, Vilkomen.
Oh, okay. There you go.
Hi, Florian. You there with us?
Hello. Hello. Can you hear me?
What did Carla just say to you? Did you hear that?
Vilkomen, I think he said.
Yeah, he did. Do you know what that word means?
I know it. Yes, I know what it means.
Well, what does it mean, Florian? You need to tell Carlo.
It means welcome.
That's right. You're awesome. Welcome. Go ahead, Florian, with your question for Carlo.
So, first of all, thanks for taking my call. My question is about divine foreknowledge and human freedom.
Yeah.
As far as I understand it, in a Thomistic understanding of God, his knowledge is identical to him causing all things to happen or keeping them in existence.
Okay.
In existence.
Yeah. All right.
So how can he know what I am freely choosing if I could choose otherwise, but he's somehow causing it?
Okay. Okay, this is, you can probably hear the music. We're going to take just a few seconds break, and then we'll come back and Carla will answer that. You're very willkommen here, though. Florian, we'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
To many people, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I'll give you the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and he has found a fellow traveler, a soul like his own in Florian in Germany. I know you love this question. I could see you light up when Florian asked this question.
I'm loving the question, but kind of like a blessing and a curse at the same time, because it's a very complicated question.
Oh, okay.
And it requires some in-depth philosophy and reasoning, but we'll see what we can do. So Florian, let me ask you this. So your question was concerning God's knowledge of our human free choices. And you mentioned at the end there, it seems as if you were asking, how can God know what I am going to choose when I have the possibility to choose otherwise? So here's my question. Is your concern with God foreknowing our choices and therefore how can we still be free? Or is your concern with how can God even know what I'm going to choose because it's possible for me to choose something else?
Yes, I think more the second one.
The second one.
About,
okay.
It's about the understanding of God in classical theism, where, as I understand it, God knows everything
right.
through his am causing them to be as such.
There you go. Okay. All right. So let me see if I can address this and shed some light on it. So let's take that second problem. If the problem is, well, how can God know what I'm going to choose from all eternity if my choice is contingent? Because, like, I don't know what Psy is going to choose next, right? Because that's in the future. It's a future contingent. So he could go A or B, but I can't possibly know if he's going to go A or B. And so how could God know whether Psy is going to choose A or choose B if it's really contingent in that way? And the answer to that question is, notice how that would be assuming God's knowledge of Psy's choice of whether he chooses A or B is like our knowledge. Namely, we're waiting and looking out to see if Psy chooses A or B. That's how my knowledge of Psy's choice of A or B is determined. But that is not the case with God's knowledge. God is not sitting back viewing and seeing what's happening before him, and thus has knowledge of my choices in that manner. If that were the way God knew my choices, then yes, Florian, you would be right in saying that it would be metaphysically impossible for God to know whether I'm going to choose A or B if God were knowing my choices in that manner. But the classical theistic view would simply deny that assumption of how to articulate God's knowledge. Now, Florian, what you bring up is the understanding that God knows what is actual insofar as he knows himself as the cause of that which is actual. And that is the classical Thomistic view, and I think the right view of articulating how God knows that which is actual, namely my choice of A here and now. But then, of course, that brings up the problem, Florian, and perhaps this is yet another aspect of your question, namely, well, how can God cause me to choose A and thus have infallible knowledge of it, and at the same time, I really be free to choose A and have the possibility to do otherwise? And there I think Aquinas gives a very good response in saying that would be impossible only if God were in the created order as a created cause, causing me to choose A. But because God is transcendent, he is ipsum esse subsistens, right? He is the supreme being of an entirely different order than the created order of causality. His causality is such that I am able to choose A with the possibility to do otherwise, such that the choice of A is an effect both of my own will and the will of God. But that is possible only because my will is of an entirely, essentially different order of reality than the divine will, which is of an infinite order, an order of being that's transcending the created order of being. So God's causality of me choosing A, Florian, and my causality of choosing A in no way are conflicting with one another. In fact, without God's divine causality of me choosing A and actualizing my potency to choose A, I would not be choosing A. There would be no being there, the reality of me choosing A. And this is due to God's transcendent causality. So I know that's pretty deep, especially for our listeners out there. That's some pretty highfalutin philosophy there. But am I getting at what you're asking for, Florian?
Yeah, you're definitely getting at it. I still have problems really understanding it, because for me it seems like there's an appeal to God's transcendence just so the problem goes away. And not really that there's an explanation. So for me, in my understanding, there's a possible world in which I choose A, and there's a possible world in which I choose B.
Yes. Okay, there is a possible world in which you choose A and a possible world in which you choose B. But whether one of those possible worlds, Florian, is going to be actual and be real will be determined by the order of providence or possible world that God wills to be actual. And so God will know which order of providence is actual by way of knowing which order of providence he wills to be actual. So there's a possible world where Carlo Broussard does not work for Catholic Answers. But that order of providence would only be a reality if God decreed it to be real. This order of providence is real because God decreed it to be real. And that's why it's real, and that's how God knows that it's real, because once again, he knows what is real and actual insofar as he's the cause of that which is real and actual. Now, appealing to his transcendence is not a brute fact. It's not simply, to get out of the problem, because God's transcendence, Florian, is a logical consequence of the metaphysical arguments for God's existence. We come and arrive to the uncaused cause of things of creation by way of logical deduction from created things that need to be caused in their existence. So when we arrive at God as the uncaused cause, he is transcendent because of who he is as the uncaused cause, which is existence itself. And so that allows for us to appeal to God to be a cause on an entirely different order than creaturely causality, because that's the logical consequence of just arriving at the conclusion that God exists.
Florian, it is very highfalutin what you and Carlo are engaged in. You're always welcome to call back, but I gotta get to some more callers before we have to end today. So, Florian, I'll say thanks.
Yeah, that was a great question. I just got to say, and I'm very grateful for Florian asking it, because it's a very intelligent question, very insightful question, and a very complicated question as well.
So, would you say kudos to him that he's willkommen to call back anytime he wants?
He is willkommen to call back whatever he wants.
Don't pronounce it like it's like you do with Pig Latin on other Friday shows. Thanks, Florian. Craig in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You're next. Go ahead, Craig.
Oh, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question is really very basic. Can one lose their salvation?
The answer to that question is yes. On the Catholic view, we understand that the charity that is poured forth within the heart, according to Romans 5:5, initially in our initial stage of justification, that charity can be lost. And it's that charity that gives us the saving relationship with God. That charity can cease to exist in the soul due to what we call in Catholic theology a mortal sin. Now, Craig, just by way of some biblical evidence or arguments in favor of that, we could appeal, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. There, St. Paul says that he pummels his body lest he himself become disqualified. And the Greek word that he uses there for disqualified is a dokimos, which he uses elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to refer to those who are not in Christ. So Paul understands that it's possible for him, who we assume to be in Christ when he's writing this letter, that it's possible for him to be not in Christ, which would imply that it's possible for him to lose his salvation. So that's just one example among many to give a biblical justification for the Catholic belief that it is possible to lose our salvation. And then, of course, you could look at the warnings of Paul to the Christians in Corinth concerning sins that would prohibit one from inheriting the kingdom of God. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9-10, drunkards, idolaters, fornicators, etc., people who do these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why would he be issuing those warnings to justified Christians if such sins were not possible for these Christians to incur damnation for these Christians? In other words, for these Christians to possibly lose their salvation.
How's that, Craig?
Can I answer that question from a Protestant view?
Yeah, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Okay, well, we all sin.
Yes.
So, but when Paul says that, it's like, okay, well at one time maybe we're all drunkards or, prostitutes or whatever the list was that you gave. But now that we're in Christ, we've been forgiven.
Yes.
So that's one thing. And another thing, I just want to say this. Now, in Romans, Paul Paul says there isn't any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
So in my mind, that means if you're saved, you're always saved. So I'm just giving, that's the Protestant
view. Yep. I'm familiar with it, Craig, and I appreciate your response there. So concerning the list in 1 Corinthians 6, yes, Paul is recognizing that there are some who commit these things, but notice it's the hypothetical. If anyone commits these sins, that could possibly include even the Christians to whom he is writing. So if you're a drunkard and you die as such, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, the Christians to whom he's writing could possibly be numbered among those who are drunkards. Concerning Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I agree, and we agree, Craig, but here's the question. Do we always stay in Christ? So this just gets back to the original question of whether it's possible to no longer be in Christ, you see? And that's the question of whether we can lose our salvation, which getting back to 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says it's possible for him to become an adokimos, which according to 2 Corinthians 13:5, he refers to those who are not in Christ. So Paul would answer that challenge from his own writings, no condemnation in Christ, and saying, yeah, it's possible for me to not be in Christ. And if not in Christ, then condemnation. And so there would be possible to lose salvation. And finally, I'll just throw out one more there, Galatians 5:4. St. Paul is writing to the Christians in Galatia, and they're going back to the old covenant. And Paul says, you have fallen from grace. You have been severed from Christ, which would imply that they were in grace and in Christ, but because they're going back to a dried up well of the old covenant and profaning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they're severed from Christ. They're no longer in Christ. And so thus, yet another piece of evidence for the possibility to lose salvation.
Craig, Carlo's book is called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and you've been such a great guest. I'd love to send you a free copy of it. If you hang on the line, I have to go to a break right now, Craig. If you hang on the line, Marie will get your address and we'll send you Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Carlo's book, and we'll look forward to talking with you again sometime. We do have to take that break. Right back with more Meeting the Protestant Challenge with Carlo Broussard right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. Our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, had a great 2020, and thank you for that. And we are planning to keep up the momentum throughout 2021. Unfortunately, I can't tell you on the radio what this week's episode is about. Our director of publishing, Todd Aglialoro, joins us to discuss a growing threat to our culture that's so creepy, we can't even mention it over the airwaves. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts or watch it on YouTube. Or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You remember the time I sent on the air? Go to confession. And when you're done, go out and have a big ice cream soda. Celebrate. And a man wrote to me, he says, you know, I hadn't gone to confession in 30 years. Do you mind if I went and had a pizza? I said, oh, have 20 pizzas.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Carlo Broussard, here with us, closing out a Friday afternoon. Lots of folks on the line, so I will do my very best to get to all those who have a Protestant objection to Catholic faith. Meeting the Protestant Challenge is our title for today's show. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's go to Chris in Stillwater, Oklahoma, watching on YouTube Live. Chris, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Good evening, guys. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So I was trying to defend the doctrine of purgatory, and I've had several Protestants, whenever we're talking about our faith and Christianity, bring up purgatory. That's one of the first things they like to object to. And whenever I reference something like Revelation 21:27, they make the statement that although once you become in Christ, you can't become unclean. And that's kind of when I start fumbling around and trying to explain like reasons why purgatory is a good thing and why, you know, it's something that we should celebrate. And I guess, how can I as a Catholic find either other parts of scripture or ways to express that in, you know, in a cherishable way to my Protestant brothers and sisters?
Yeah. Amen to that, Chris. Well, God bless you for wanting to be charitable. Amen. So that's interesting that they would say that once we're in Christ, there's no way we don't become unclean, as if to say that whenever we sin, there is no defilement that incurs. Because St. Paul does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he's speaking to saved Christians, Christians in Corinth who are in Christ, talking about being cleansed of every defilement in spirit. Well, that would imply that Paul believed that Christians who have been initially justified still incur defilement of spirit when they sin. Secondly, Chris, I would also appeal to the classic text for purgatory to both meet this challenge specifically and also to provide the general evidence for purgatory. And that's in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. And so there, Chris, Paul describes what's going to happen for a Christian on the day. He talks about he who builds upon the foundation of Christ with gold, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble will have his works tested by fire on the day. And in Paul's mind, that's the day of judgment, which we know comes after death. So he's talking about a postmortem state of existence here. But notice, Chris, he's speaking of one who's built upon the foundation of Christ. That's a justified Christian. And further in verse 15, he says this individual is going to be saved, but only as through fire. So we're talking about someone who is in Christ on the day. And notice Paul says, if this Christian has any works that are represented by wood, hay, or straw, those works will be burned up. Now, we know that's not mortal sin because this individual has built upon the foundation of Christ and is saved. So what kind of sin, what kind of works are these? These are not good works. They're not like the gold, precious stone, or silver. They're works that need to get burned up and purified. So these are sins. And so that would imply, Chris, that an individual who has been justified and is in Christ can still incur a defilement from sin. Because for Paul, this individual Christian is having his or her works burned up. And then furthermore, Paul says, the individual will suffer loss on account of those bad works that are being burned up in the fire, and that the Christian will be saved, but only as through fire. If there were no defilement on the soul of the individual, why would the soul need to go through the fire? Because fire indicates purification. Why would there need to be purification for the individual if there were no defilement whatsoever on the soul? And it's surprising that this individual would say this because most Protestants, Chris, will recognize even though, in their view, one is justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, they still acknowledge that there's a need to grow in sanctity, to be sanctified, and that sanctification is indeed a process, many affirm. And the reason for the need for sanctification is because of defilement of the imperfection that exists in the soul. So it's surprising to me that he would say that, but those are a couple of ways that I think we could respond to that specific challenge. But also in appealing to 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, we have evidence for purgatory because Paul's describing a postmortem state of existence that's neither heaven nor hell, where an individual is undergoing some kind of purification before being saved. Now, we would qualify that salvation, meaning like receiving the beatific vision, because we affirm that any soul in purgatory is saved in the sense that heaven is theirs.
Chris, because we're coming up at the end, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. I got to go to Michael now in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube Live. Michael, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, gentlemen. I want to know a little bit of history on crossing ourselves in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I want to know when the early Christians first began that, why the Orthodox Christians go the other direction, and did the early Protestants cross themselves?
Yes. Well, this is a great question, Chris, Michael, and unfortunately, I won't be able to give you an answer concerning the different ways of crossing ourselves, like our Eastern brothers and sisters do, both Catholic and I would assume non-Catholic as well within the Orthodox communities. I can't answer that. I simply don't have the knowledge about that. Concerning your question about Protestants, unfortunately, I'm going to bow in humility here and say I don't have any knowledge for that as well. Concerning the history of the Catholic practice of signing the cross, I do know, I have read, we have a tract at Catholic.com on the sign of the cross, and it does talk about how we do have mention of the sign of the cross by St. Basil the Great in the 4th century, and he mentions how the sign of the cross has been taught to us by the apostles themselves. So according in the 4th century here, you have St. Basil talking as if it's a common practice for Christians to be making the sign of the cross that's dating all the way back to the apostles. Now, I have not researched the question enough to know whether there's any earlier sources that would indicate the actual gesture of the sign of the cross. I mean, we do have early sources talking about the Trinitarian formula and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit and the Didache. But as to the actual gesture itself, I'm not sure. I would recommend that you take a look also on our website at Catholic.com in the encyclopedia on the sign of the cross. And it has an entire treatise on there. And unfortunately, I just haven't read it yet. So I don't know if it's giving a history behind it and giving us some earlier sources than St. Basil the Great. I do know that there's a scriptural argument to be made for a hint to the possible sign of the cross on the foreheads of the early Christians in light of the book of Revelation in, let's see if my memory serves me correct, Revelation chapter, I want to say it's chapter 7, I think it's chapter 7 when it talks about being marked with the seal. And some scholars will read that in light of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 9, verses 4, of going throughout the city, marking those prior to the impending judgment on the forehead with this seal. And scholars will argue that it was like the tau in Greek, which looks like a T or looks like a cross. Oh. And so there's a possible argument that one could construct to see a hint to possible markings of the cross on the forehead of early Christians in light of the book of Revelation compared with the book of Ezekiel. And we, Catholic, let's see, this is Catholic Exchange has an article on this, the biblical roots of the sign of the cross, where this author makes that argument. So those are some resources that you can check out, Michael, and it might give you more than what I'm able to give you here.
Okay, Michael.
Fantastic. Thank you so much.
Okay, brother.
All right, Anonymous, you're up next. You're going to have to be quick because we're short of time.
Hi, Carlo. I read your book, Preparing the Way. It was good.
Thank you.
Hey, I hate to bother you, but you got to ask a question real quick because we are about out of time.
Well, it's about metatonia. The pronunciation is not good, but in terms of repentance,
yes,
Protestants don't really believe in repentance, and now metanoia.
Yeah,
yeah. Okay. Well, I don't know, Anonymous. You know, our Protestant friends, they do believe in repentance. They believe in the gospel message: repent and believe in the gospel. So they recognize that repentance is necessary in responding to God's grace, where we respond to God in faith, which involves repentance, and one is initially justified. So they profess that, and we agree. We agree that repentance is necessary to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and of course that repentance can only be due to the grace of God. So there's no disagreement there.
Anonymous, we have to leave it there because we are coming up to the end here with Carlo. Carlo, thanks very much. I just want to let people know, I just want to remind people before we go, the topic has been Meeting the Protestant Challenge for both hours, and Carlo does have a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and if you'd like to dig into this a bit more, it's on sale over at shop.catholic.com. You can get it $10 for the print edition and just $5 for the electronic edition. Just head over to shop.catholic.com and you can find that there. Also, I'm told that on the last Friday of this month, we're going to do the game show. Is that correct, Nick? Last Friday of this month, we'll do the game show again. And that's always fun. We have Carlo on with us then as well. Carlo, thanks. I really enjoyed these 2 hours.
I enjoyed them as well. We had some great calls, and I want to thank the callers for calling in. I appreciate their good spirit and their charity. And I had a lot of fun, and it's always a joy to be with you, my friend.
And you as well, Carlo. Man, that felt like it went really fast.
It did.
Thank you, Nick, for all the good audio work this week. A few mistakes. I'll talk to you about it later. But thank you for Marie, thanks for doing the phones. And Mary, thanks for running the video for us. Did you make me look good, or Carlo? Who looked better today? Oh, Carlo. It was. I can tell just by the way she looked. She's like, don't even try it, Si. Well, that's it. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. I believe it. Come on and believe it. We'll see you next time right here.